All right, you should have once again your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, verses 35, 6, and 7. You see those on the board up there. What we're going to begin dealing with now is diving into the matter of this, really looking at the remedy. This is the godly remedy to the question, who, verse 35, that's the adversary, that's Satan. The first two who's are you. The third who is the adversary, Satan himself, shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And the godly remedy, as it is written back there in Psalm 44, verse 22, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And just to put those tactics back up on the board once again, those seven separation tactics. As this is, when you're properly taught this and you properly go through it, you are to take, and as we went through it, each one of those seven things and stop. You'll notice the Bible itself has you pause. If you're just simply reading this, when you come to verse 36 or verse 35 and you come to that list, he puts all the oars, he puts an oar before every one. It slows you down. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And as you allow God's word to do the heart probing surgery that it's designed to do, the Bible has the ability, long before you ever had technology to be able to produce what's called virtual reality, the Bible has the ability to do that. And even though as a son, you haven't in reality experienced any of these things, you can be put into a virtual situation where you're supposed to now begin feeling. These things, if you pay attention to the structure of these five probing questions, the first two appeal to you intellectually. When you get to the who questions, it moves from your intellect into your soul. It moves from the mind, the human spirit, into the human soul. And you're supposed to begin feeling things. And that's done for a reason. Because a love-based convincement, which is what your father's doing here, he's convincing you of something based upon his godly love for you. A love-based convincement appeals to both your intellect and your emotions. And when those things are fully satisfied, you have at the end of it what? Hope. And that's what's expressed when Paul says in verse 38, for I am persuaded. That is a love-based convincement of hope. So there's a lot of structure in this section. And one of the things your father wants you to go through here is, I don't mean this to put in a sadistic way, but this is supposed to produce some turmoil in your soul. As you consider each of these seven separation tactics listed in verse 35, you're supposed to pause there and put yourself in that position of what it would be like to feel the kind of trouble and distress, to what it would be like to be under persecution, to be actually physically persecuted. And Paul experienced all of these. He experienced not having enough clothing. He experienced not having food, famine, nakedness. He experienced being threatened. You'll see that when we go back and look at what went on with him in Jerusalem. And he certainly experienced even the sword. He was finally put to death by the policy of evil itself, but he had finished his course. What would it be like if for no other reason, not because you're an idiot, not because you're stupid, not because you're just a pain in the neck, but because for no other reason than you living out in every detail of your life, you're living out who God has made you to be in Christ, you're living out your sonship life in all the details of it, and for nothing else but that reason, you are persecuted. because you are the living epistle of Christ, and you are casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. And it's for that reason, not because you've gone out of your way to be a belligerent knucklehead by clobbering people with the Bible, but because you can even have quietly, you live your life out in every detail according, it's going to naturally put you crossways with the course of this world. But it's going to come along and end up putting you crossways with even ungodly Christianity. And what it would be like to suffer loss, your income, your job. What would happen if you lost your whole family? What would it be like to lose your home? And we had to pause there and put ourselves in those positions. What would it be like to be imprisoned for no other reason than because you have been living your life as your father's son? You're supposed to take each of those seven tactics that the adversary has at his disposal, and those are his tactics. And if you understand anything about battles, which you probably don't, but tactics is the little things that happen on the battlefield. That's not strategy. Strategy is the overall big issue. In the war between the states and the Confederacy, Robert E. Lee, he was the great strategist. He understood great strategy. He was a genius at strategy. But his genius general at tactics was Stonewall Jackson. Jackson could take the strategy that Lee would lay out on a map, and Lee may point at a point on a battlefield and say, "We may have an opportunity here." That's all he said. He'd look at Jackson and say, "We may have an opportunity here." Jackson would just nod his head, walk out the tent, and he would know immediately how to put all the tactics into place to make that opportunity become real. So these are the tactics that the adversary is going to carry with him into all of the phases and all of the rounds of his policy of evil against you. So these are going to be plied against you. These tactics will be utilized. These are at his disposal through all that the policy of evil can do to you, and all that we will see as we go out and, for instance, see the policy of evil in the second round of it, attacking the messenger when it attacks Paul there in 2 Corinthians, and you're undergoing the sufferings of Christ. These same things are going to be the tactics, the little details of the way in which he is going to be able to do that. So he carries these as his tactic tools and his tactical toolbox into all of the situations of the strategy to separate you from the love of Christ that can be under the category of the sufferings of Christ. Did I say separate you from the sufferings of Christ? Separate you from the love of Christ. Okay. All right. Well, as you go down and you consider those, and that's why we had to take a lot of time with them. So you could put yourself, you're supposed to feel the heat of them and feel the fear, what it would be like to experience them. And the issue is one of the main differences in this final probing question that's designed not just to be something that you deal with in your mind or in your human spirit. This is designed to and intended to go past your mind and right into your soul. When it comes to this question, you're just supposed to have a soulish response. That's what your Father wants to see. What it would be like to have those things happen and put you in a similar frame of mind as the remnant of Israel will be in, as we read about back there in the 44th Psalm. And when you're in those circumstances, something is supposed to happen within you. And that's why this is one of the most important heart changes that will ever take place in your life. Your Father's intentionally putting you in a situation where your mind, your human spirit, and your soul are going to do this. They're going to go right at each other. And that's the kind of inner man, the spirit, The spirit now doesn't, the soul says, hey, I'm hurting, I need information. The spirit says, I don't have the information, I don't know what's going on. And the soul says, but I'm in a mess. And the spirit says, I don't know how to get you out of the mess. And all of a sudden, your spirit and your soul are going at it and clashing, and that's exactly the kind of encounter you're supposed to have as you consider the separation tactics of the policy of evil. And as you go, you have to kind of go through that exercise, putting yourself in that position, and you should feel almost the fear and the dread start welling up within you, almost panic setting in, feel a sense of recoiling from each one of those things. It should make your skin crawl as you consider that, and your brain starts firing off all kinds of desperation thoughts, and maybe I ought to quit, and I don't need to be here, I could do something else. And your brain starts, and you're grasping at ways of trying to cope, coping mechanisms, and any kind of rationalizing of what's happened to you, and the feelings of despair and confusion start gripping your heart to the point where you almost get to the verge of a break. You cry out, where are you, Father? Where are you in all of this? Why am I going through all of this? That's what's supposed to be. All that has to happen to you. And to some degree, it has to happen as you considered those things at that very time, before you ever really experienced them. Because what's supposed to happen by this exercise that your Father puts you through, and I mean you go through the ringer with these, you're supposed to come to the point where you just stop. You come to a point where you just stop and jettison all that rationalizing and arrest all that motion. You come to a point where you just sober up in your thinking. And you come along and you say, and it's the right first step, there must be a reason for this. My Father would never allow this to happen if there wasn't a real reason in connection with this. And it's all part of my sonship education. That's where it begins. Now, unfortunately, that's all most Christians ever get to, is they just say, well, there's got to be some reason for it. Yeah, well, you're supposed to know what it is. And then you say, well, how can we possibly know the will of God? Well, I'm supposed to be proving the will of God. But it's that sobering realization that makes it, therefore, so that that excessiveness of thinking, all of that soulish, almost drunken, staggering, debauchery-type, mind-blitzing thinking that goes on when fear and tribulation and distress takes place and makes it so that you're searching. And by the way, you're going to think... I know what this is like. I've experienced it at least twice. I've experienced it, and that's exactly what it is. It's a mind blitzing fear and distress. And when that takes place, what you're looking for is that one thing that can sober your mind up and quiet everything, tranquilize it. You don't have to go to a psychiatrist or psychologist. It's the one thing that brings relief to your soul. And I want to tell you something. Listen to this carefully. You don't have to search far. And you don't have to go forward in God's Word. You know what I'm saying? You hear what I'm saying? You don't have to go to Philippians and think about the peace of God that passeth all understanding. You're not at Philippians yet. To understand that verse properly, you have to have Ephesians before you have it Philippians. Go back. Go back. Go back. There's information God has already given you. When you get in trouble, when you get in trouble, go back. When you get in trouble, go back. And usually right in this, right here, Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, go back, go back, go back. God, your Father wants you to go back there. There's reservoirs of help right there. It's one of the reasons why God becomes the God of peace. You see why you're going to need peace as the last title of level one of your sonship edification? You're going to be a son of peace along with your Father as the God of peace. There is a tranquilizing effect that these remedies have. And by the way, that's exactly what the members of the remnant of Israel are going to experience themselves out in the Lord's day of wrath. That's exactly what they're going to come to when they hit verse 22 of the 44th Psalm. They're going to be a mess until they finally grasp for that one thing. They look for that one thing that's going to sober them up and give them the relief of their soul when their mind, when their spirit and their soul are going at each other. And so that all of that stuff that we talked about is sitting right there when they say, yay, in verse 22 of the 44th Psalm, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's those three words that I said before that are going to be so critically important to us. And some of you know these words very, very well. You operate on them all of the time. I can probably call on some of you, but you're paper people and you wouldn't be able to talk this morning to be able to explain it. But the words that I'm after are those three words, for thy sake, for thy sake. And they're brought, the remnant of Israel is brought back to thinking that there's something beneficial in this. And that's what we're to understand. There's something beneficial, and not just logically, but that the Father has allowed this to happen because this is all a part of our being conformed to the image of His dear Son. And we're going to be going through these things because His Son went through them. We've already been told we're going to suffer with Christ. A lot of people don't understand. Jesus Christ is suffering today. He's not physically suffering like He did on the cross, but we suffer with Him. Heavens, when you look at the state of the body of Christ today, there's a lot to suffer about just in that realm. This is all a part of the whole Father-Son sonship package. And the critical issue in the godly remedy is that phrase, for thy sake. Even though that is a logical conclusion, I grant you, it has to be appreciated for not just being a logical conclusion, but it's appreciated from the standpoint of, I know you didn't really do this, but in all intents and purposes you did, that's what I just said I loved in the first place. I just said that in verse 35, when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we know this isn't Christ's love for us. This is a thing that Christ himself loves and we love too, so that we can say we have the same love of Christ that Christ himself has for his own sonship life and the successful living out of it. And in all intents and purposes, you just agreed. That's, in this context, that's what the word sake is about. It's for thy sake. You just said you loved that in the first place. And you're supposed to realize that going through these separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil, they're all part and parcel of my sonship life. My sonship status. And living out my sonship life. That's what I just signed up for. That's what I cried Abba Father about. And that's what I just recognized now that I love as the Son loves it. Jesus Christ Himself, the head of the body of Christ today, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, doesn't come along and say, well, I want to be your son, Father, but I don't want to suffer any of the sufferings. He doesn't say that. He didn't say that his first time here on this earth. I want all the good part of it, but keep all that bad stuff away from me. Now, Pentecostals, I think Pentecostals is Pentecostalism is a, I think there's some really seriously mentally ill people involved there. You can get by being mentally ill there because schizophrenia is basically the cornerstone of their doctrine. On the one hand, they come along and say, we can rebuke this disease, we can rebuke this suffering. And on the other hand, when it doesn't work for everybody, they just say, well, it was God's will that you did suffer. Well, which way is it? They want it both ways. That is one of the worst possible things you could ever get wrapped up in. You need to intelligently understand and appreciate why these things are happening, that they're just not chalked up to some Christian slogan or saying, well, it's God's will, and that God awful him, that's one we won't play here. We'll understand it better by and by, farther along. Farther along, we'll know more about it. I'm supposed to understand that I don't see through a glass darkly anymore. I see clearly. Once the Word of God was completed, I can see clearly. I don't have to say farther along. We're supposed to know and understand and appreciate these things for thy sake. These are part and parcel of my sonship life. That's what I recognize now that I love. I love it just as the Son loves it and as the Father loves it. And that's what this adversary is trying to separate me from. My love for these things. And the sober thinking of for thy sake. And we're going to deal with that in detail. Undergoing the separation tactics of the policy of evil has all been taken into consideration by my Father. This was long before we got the details of how he operates, and we were there in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. And there it was. We learned how learned more about how his policy of evil works, and we're going to continue learning more. When we need it, it's going to be there. And for thy sake is telling us that as we undergo these things, the curriculum for my sonship education is going to work in accordance with those separation tactics. It's going to work with them. Think of that. This book that you hold in your hand, this even the book of Romans itself, has information in it that is designed not to separate you from ever undergoing those seven separation tactics that begin right there, but those things are going to be, your Father thought this out so well and designed this curriculum so well that all of those separation tactics that you see there are going to work out with the effectual working of the living words of the living God living in me to my benefit. In fact, come over, hold your place here and come over and see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just a few pages over. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, this is a book of correction, of reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness. This is a commentary, as it were, back on the book of Romans for all those who have failed to get it right. And the Corinthians are taken back, and Paul has to go back and reteach some things, go into even greater detail about things than he did in Romans. But he's taking them always back to Romans doctrine to correct all of their problems. The Corinthians were actually saints who came along and they said, you know, I love this grace life and everything, but I don't want any of this suffering of Christ business. I'm going to go this far and no more. And Paul rips them to pieces because when you do that, you end up dividing. You end up with division. You end up with schism. And so Paul is taking them to task here for some of their ungodly thinking. And by the way, when I say ungodly, just remember, even Christians can be ungodly. And there's only two sides to that coin. There's no middle ground. There's no gray areas. There's no shades of gray. It's black or it's white. It's one or the other. You're either godly or ungodly. And godliness, you think the way God thinks, you live the way God lives, and you labor with God in what he's doing. The opposite of that is to think the way someone else thinks. And that's Satan himself. Ungodliness is thinking the way Satan thinks, living the way Satan lives, and laboring with Satan in what he's doing. That's what I mean, and what the Word of God understands by ungodliness. And you can be a Christian and be a mega church goer and be ungodly. You're serving the adversary. These Corinthians were ungodly in their thinking, their living, and their labor. They were actually pawns of the adversary, dupes of the adversary. But they sure thought they were doing God's business. And they were rich on top of it. So you've got the two, there was a lot of them, and there was a lot of money. So you have the two elements that all idiot Christians who are truly idiots, and I don't mean that to be mean to them, I mean that to be accurate, that Christian idiots will say are the means or the way in which they can tell, the barometer in which they can tell God is blessing. God really blessed us. Why? Because there was a lot of people and a lot of money. That's idiocy. That is, and I'm not trying to be mean. I say that with absolute godly love and charity. But that is idiotic. So these Christians, the Corinthians, had all the earmarks of what most ungodly Christianity today would call success. And Paul said they were absolute failures in God's sight. And come down here and pick this up when he's telling them about these things and showing how with Paul, what they didn't want, what they wanted to avoid, was working out for Paul's benefit. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says, now here's the attitude of the Corinthians. Now ye are full. Now you're rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. We can do this all without you, Paul. And by the way, that ought to be written over 99% of the churches in the world today. We reign as kings without Paul. We don't rightly divide with Paul. We don't recognize God's distinct, unique dispensational change that he's made, and Paul being the administrator of it. We're going to live the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to anoint the sick with oil like James 5. And we're going to confess our sins like 1 John 1, 9. And we're going to do all kinds of things. All right? That's you then. You're reigning as kings. And boy, we can have a lot of money. And boy, we can have a lot of people. We can reign as kings without Paul. You bet you can. Yeah, but you shouldn't. But you can. You can have a... lots of money, millions, millions and millions of dollars, and hundreds and thousands and even millions of people, and never have correct doctrine, never be edified properly, zero edification, which will be zero at the judgment seat of Christ. I think there's going to be an angel at the judgment seat of Christ, whose sole job is to provide smelling salts for most of the Christians who come through there. You know, you break it because they're about ready to pass out because they can't believe that all the money they gave and all the stupid programs they got involved in merits them nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. Anyway. Yeah, you can reign without Paul. Paul says, "And I would to God that you did reign, that ye also might, that we also might reign with you. First, I thank God, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." By the way, there's the angels. That's One of the main things that we are doing today is educating angels. And by the way, we are made a spectacle. A spectacle is something like you saw in the Roman arenas, like the gladiators, where you are going to be engaged in some kind of an event. The reason it's a spectacle, when I come from Indiana, and there was a guy, I used to remember the guy's name, but for the Indianapolis 500, which was the greatest racing event in all the world, there was a radio announcer that called it, just said it, and it stuck. The greatest spectacle in racing. A spectacle is an event that somebody's involved in that has spectators watching it, and they expect the person to die. And it would be almost mind-boggling if they survived it. A spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger. Think through these. You see some of the tactics coming up, coming out here. We both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made, this is almost the recruiting poster for believers today. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. You don't see too many recruiting posters like that. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, with all their DVD breakthrough series, which should all be flushed down a spiritual toilet, yet have you not many fathers. That's what a pastor's supposed to be. He's a stand-in, a surrogate father. For in Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech ye, be followers of me, Paul. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Again, Paul looks at all the things he's gone through, and he sees them as things that work out to his benefit, the furtherance of his gospel. And that's keeping, when you do that, that keeps, when it's for thy sake, and you understand and appreciate what the sake issue is, and why it's not another word like for thy reason or account or something, but sake, and we'll deal with that. Then you begin to realize you're keeping everything within the context of what's going on here, and saying what is said down here back up to those three verses. What shall we say to these things? And that's what brings you to verse 37 and say, are these things going to separate me from the love of Christ? Nay, because all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Notice it doesn't say, in all these things we are more than conquerors, period. It has those last four words, through Him, or those last five words, through Him that loved us. And that brings you back to the issue of why He loves you, and your response to that, and how this love of Christ has been developed in you. And now you have this whole sonship life brought full circle. Well, what I'm after here is make sure that we understand and appreciate the way this is designed to work. And you don't just look at this verse and have it in your mind, in your human spirit, but you've had that experience of a soulish response to it. And because what you're supposed to go through there is, as I say, an exercise that's designed to produce almost a, a fear and a dread and a mouth-drying terror and a near panic reality of having to endure such things described in verse 35 in order to get your soul and your spirit to go at one another and create this virtual reality of what it's going to be like, so that your heart has to sober up. It has to reach for the one thing and grab a hold of that one thing that brings relief and peace, peace, peace back into your soul. Because the truth of the matter is, the policy of evil is actually, when it does work against you, that's what's going to happen. Your soul, not your human spirit, your soul is going to be your worst enemy. It's those emotions and it's the soulish part of you that panics. And usually panic is when you run out of information. It's almost like, you know, you're going through a flight and you're going through the checklist. Well, the engines are falling off and you got a book. Well, do this, then do this, then do this. Well, I've done all that. What's next? That's the end of the book. Now you can panic. That's not what you're going to find in this. Your Father's going to always provide what you need. It's incorporated into the curriculum, into the Word of God. As you go through it, in its sense, its sequence, its proper order, it'll be there. And time after time, when your soul is going to be at its worst and be your worst enemy, the mind is going to go to the soul and say, for thy sake. Or it's going to need another remedy, but it's going to provide that remedy and bring that tranquility and that peace back. Your soul is going to come along and say, look, I don't like these feelings. I don't like this distress. And it's your soulish natural body that's going to have your skin crawling, your mouth dry, your hands clammy, breaking into a cold sweat and everything like that. And it's going to have the fear and the trembling taking place. It's going to have the issue of shrinking back from the persecution. I don't want to go through any of that. It's going to feel the effects of the famine, the nakedness, and feel the effect of the peril. It's going to feel the effects and consequences of the sword. It's your soul that's going to come along and rear up its head and say, and no matter what your spirit says, and say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say no. And I'm saying all this to you in order to get you to realize what's supposed to be taking place in your inner man as you go through that final probing question and those seven separation tactics. You get the sense of the kind of turmoil that can boil up. Get a taste of that before you go on to verse 36 and get its remedy effectually working like it's supposed to. And so verse 35 takes those issues of tribulation all the way to the sword. It moves them out of your mind into your spirit, puts them into your heart, puts them into the pit of your soul. You experience something there. You realize the fear you're bound to have, but you actually feel it in that situation. And that's done so you can begin to realize the kind of mind distressing that can take place, how thinking can become unsettled. And it seems at times that your mind almost wants to become unglued under such circumstances. And that doesn't make undergoing these things to be a theory anymore, just theoretically possible, where you could come along and say, well, I can see how that might happen. Might happen? But something whereby you could come along and say, you know, I can feel how bad that is. I can feel how bad that would be when that does happen to me. So that's how that final probing question is designed to do its work and get it to where your soul is brought into the picture and to take your soul into account, because that, folks, is what the adversary is going after. That is your soft underbelly, is your soulish part of you. He's going to go after the soul because he knows what the soul is, and he knows it's where he can find a chink in that armor. How you feel about something, that he knows how you're wired. You don't like that. And because you don't like that, your soul's going to recoil from it. It's the very thing that can make it that if enough stress is applied, if enough trouble, if enough disturbance and stress can be brought to bear upon your soul, it'd make it so that you would cave in under the pressure. You would consider it, this is not worth going on. That's where you're. That's the moment you're separated from the love of Christ. This isn't worth going on. You have something that would function. It would be like a wedge between you and the love of Christ and cause you to value and esteem something else far more than that. And you have the entire course of this world sitting right there in front of you, tantalizing you every day, that there's other ways to live your Christian life than this. You don't have to experience these things. And you can get suggestions from the media how to live your Christian way of life and get along really well with them. Just call everything a miracle. And really, that all boils down to one thing. The adversary knows how to deal with you on a soulish level and apply the kind of pressure and stress to it. So it actually comes down to one thing. You want to save your own skin. All right. Well, that takes us to wanting to now deal in detail with the godly remedy and start looking at all of that is basically just telling you how all of this works. And I've said all I'm going to say about it. But let's do this and maybe we'll quit after this. But I'm looking at my notes on where would be a good place to stop. So you have verse 30, as you look on the board there, look in your Bible at verse 35, we've identified the who. And by the way, when we taught this in detail, let me just say it here. For those of you who may think I'm just grabbing something and sticking it in there. The only other enemy to the success of your sonship life besides you yourself is Satan, is the adversary and his policy of evil. And this who is identified as Satan for good reason, not just conjecture or guessing. We've been able to say that with certainty that Satan is the one in view, simply because he and his policy of evil is the only other enemy we have to thwarting our success with God. He's the only one who has the kind of separation tactics at his disposal as listed here. Plus, he is the one whose natural desire is to separate us from the love of Christ. But as I said earlier, the identity of the who, being Satan in verse 35, is further settled in our thinking, we're not guessing, by consideration of the godly remedy in verse 36. And that gets confirmed and firmed up in our mind and settled in our thinking by going back as we did and look at the context of the 44th Psalm. And we noted that psalm was a miscale psalm. It was a psalm of instruction for the remnant of Israel sitting in the second book of Psalms dealing with the remnant and when they're in the fifth course of punishment in the final installment, the fifth installment of the fifth course, and when the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, the delivering is delivering, is now in effect. And if you pay attention to what's going on in God's program with Israel during that time, as well as in Psalm 44, verses 11 and 22, it says, "Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat." Verse 11. Verse 22, "Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." You can understand and appreciate that the one who is causing that remnant to be threatened and persecuted out there in that time to the point of death, out in the Lord's day of wrath, is none other than the adversary himself. And you can see that very thing happening if you take time to look at those remnant epistles, especially the epistles we talked about suffering, the suffering that the remnant was going to go through. In fact, I think I'll just do this. This will be able to cut things off right where we start dealing with the actual words and the details of the words. Come over, though, and look at this. I said Peter. Oftentimes Peter is appealed to as a book of suffering. Well, it is a book of suffering, but not for us. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll do this and end today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. This is not an epistle for Christian suffering. It's an epistle for the remnant of Israel's suffering out in the Lord's day of wrath. That's when this material is going to be applicable. But look at verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil." Now remember, that's the same time that the 44th Psalm is going to be kicking in. That's the same time that they're going to be operating with that their spirit and soul clashing with one another and confusion upon their face and all this. And then they say, "Oh, yea, for thy sake." You think that was Kristen? Anyway, go back at verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resisteth steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." You can go on there. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." That's out there at that time specifically that its context is talking about here. "Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall be with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness, to be reserved in judgment, and spared not the old world," and so forth and so on. He goes on down through there. As you go down through this whole passage, you can see him bringing up the issue of the angels. You'll notice down in verses, even verse 15 and 16 in 2 Peter chapter 2 are passages which also get brought up in Jude. And then you have one passage over in 1 John 2. In 1 John 2, 18 through 22, 1 John 2, 1 John 2, 18, "Little children, is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time." This is talking about out there. This is not us today. This is when the remnant of Israel is functioning out there. It says, "When they," verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out, and they, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son," so forth and so on. What I'm after there is, once again, you can see, again, this very thing of the remnant being appointed as sheep for the slaughter and causing them to understand that they, when they're persecuted to the point of death, this is coming from the adversary himself. And the objective of the adversary is to separate us from the love of Christ, as we have seen. This is not Christ's love for us. It's a love that we now have and possess by means of the effectual working, actually, of Romans 8, 14 through 30. And it's the love that both the Father and Son have for their sonship, the sonship status, the sonship life, and living out of that sonship life. It's love they both have for sonship living. And we should have that to the same degree Christ himself does. And it's that love, the love of Christ, And given what that sonship life is designed to do, that clearly you see the naturalness, therefore, for the adversary because of godliness that is supposed to be put on display through it to do whatever is in his power to thwart that success in any saint's life. And he has the separation tactics at his disposal to do that. And by the way, those tactics are all going to be intimidation, peril, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. It's all designed to intimidate you and get you to want to do nothing but save your own skin. Well, as you come to the end of verse 35, you have, and we'll stop right here for today, you're in a dismal, fearful, soulish, almost panic-induced state. As you come to the end of verse 35, almost like you're drowning. And as you go under for that seventh time, you've gone under seven times, as you go under that seventh time, your hand blasts out of the water and is grasping for anything that will save it and bring relief. And that's when the godly remedy comes in. And that's where we're going to stop. Because you're going to grab a hold of "for thy sake." And next time, we're going to look in detail at that remedy. We are killed all the day long. We are accounted, not counted, but accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that brings the mind back into a state of tranquility. Peace now is in the soul. And you can say with Paul, for the exact reasons Paul does, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." All right. We will stop right there, and we will pick it up next time. If there's any further announcements that you would like for the assembly to be aware of, get those to Chris Adams, and he'll get them to me, and we will have them next time. And as I said, hopefully we will be able to get back together by May, the end of May, and if not earlier, hopefully earlier. But until then, we will continue on. It's been nice and quiet. Everybody's been good, and who knows? We may have a new paper person next time. Who knows? Some new paper person may come in and just be horrified by everything that he hears, and run out. So we'll stop right there, and we will pick it up with the godly remedy of Romans 8:36. Next time, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we know this is a lot of review, and we know that we've been operating, many of us have been operating on these things for a long time, but we also know that we are going to be facing these separation tactics, and we're going to be facing them under round one of the policy of evil coming up in Romans 16. So we understand that our message is going to be continually under attack, and that can cause a discouraged despondency in our soul that needs this godly remedy. So we pray that this will be beneficial for us to go back and look at it and be reminded of it, to be able to see the preciousness and the power of it, to produce the godly tranquility in our inner man. And it all is part and parcel of us understanding with real intelligent understanding from your word what it means for you to truly be the God of peace. How can you be the God of peace unless we've been in a position of turmoil and trouble ourselves, where we need that peace? So, Father, we pray that these things will be understood, that we'll think about them in connection with the context of where we are, in connection with Paul undergoing these things as we look at the prayer that he asks the Romans to pray with him, and be able to see the way in which you are preparing us to undergo the sufferings of Christ without being destroyed by them, and without being separated from the love of Christ. We just pray once again for the honest handling of your word, for these things to do their effectual job within us as we go through these reminders, and that we come out of it even better prepared, ready, able, and equipped to be able to undergo these to your honor and to your glory. We again thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, for our salvation by grace through faith, for our sanctification, and all of our edification by grace through faith, and all that you have provided for us through that cross and through your dear Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.